Luke chapter 18, verse 18. We are in a section of the Gospel of Luke that is full of some of the most famous and favorite stories and parables and historical accounts of what of Jesus Christ and his ministry on earth. And I struggle back and forth between, I want to keep moving through Luke, I want to keep moving, and yet at the same time, there's just so much. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to not make all our make it all the way through verses 18 to 30, but we're going to kind of slow down, especially with this subject of salvation and how do we view wealth and all of that good stuff with the rich young ruler. I want to slow down a little bit and take a look at that over the next couple of weeks. So we'll get started tonight with the Savior who startles disciples. But to bring the story of the rich young ruler a little closer to home, I want to start with maybe a more modern day story that might help you identify a little bit more with what's going on in Luke chapter 18. I want you to imagine a smaller church where nothing comes easy. Every ministry movement requires a sacrifice of significant proportion by all who participate. That's probably something we could identify with, right? As a smaller church. And those who are equipped and mature to lead ministry, who are in the right season of life to lead ministry, they're not the majority of the church. And so you always kind of feel like you're just would like to have more leaders to lead ministry. And then an impressive young man begins to attend the church. And he just seems to fall easily right into the pattern of life and ministry of the church. The young man ends up being a wonderful surprise from no matter which angle you examine his life from. He seems to be everything that you would ever want to have in a church. He comes with impressive ministry experience from the church that he came from. I mean, he was helping oversee and administrate ministry where he formerly was. He was a part of leadership there. And character, because that's crucial, his character. He appears to have a knowledge of Scripture and a lifestyle that seems to be obedient to what he knows. You should imagine that kind of a guy. And what's more, he's a successful businessman. He seems to be way beyond his years in his financial and business maturity. He's gone much further than other guys his age in business. And so for a little church that struggles to hit its weekly budget, he is a huge encouragement. So in every perceivable way, so far as the human eye can tell, this young man exceeds the expectations anyone would set for a young man in a church. Mothers want their daughters married to this guy. Okay? Well, one day, 12 disciples came across just such a man. As they were following their teacher, their rabbi, their master, their Lord, and he was on his way to Jerusalem to die in a matter of months, 12 men and their Savior came across that kind of a guy. He held a position of authority in probably one of the local synagogues. He is called a ruler in Luke. And he attained a leadership there far before his years, because young men don't become a part of the ruling council in synagogues. That's the older man. So he's way ahead of his time. His knowledge of the law and of God was certainly known by everyone around him, and his obedience to that law by his own word is impressive. And no one around him would have had any reason to call his behavior into question. They all would have agreed with what he says about himself in this passage. There would never be a doubt. In fact, this is why all of the community, including the 12 disciples, as you're going to find out in the weeks to come here, that's why they believe he is rich. Because God is rewarding him for his obedience, for his righteousness. That's what Jews in the first century believed. He was in the place in life that all of the 12 could have hoped and dreamed to have been someday. To be young, to be a leader, and to lead from the most significant place in a community, the synagogue. To be godly, to be looked upon by others as, oh, one of those guys. He's probably a Pharisee. It means he's viewed by the people as one of those good guys who goes to heaven. And on top of it all, to be rich, and to be young and rich. They were inspired by this guy. The 12 were. But the 12 disciples of Jesus had just one problem. It's Jesus. Because the way they see this young man and the way that Jesus sees this young man are at odds with one another. Jesus, obviously, in this passage, sees something much different as he looks upon this young man. And by the way that Jesus handles this young ruler, it startles his disciples. It brings them to a point of crisis. And maybe that's just exactly what you need tonight. Maybe we need to be startled all over again by what Jesus sees in the human heart. Because what if our spiritual hopes and our desires and dreams and convictions, what if they're misplaced? Because that's true of the 12. And what if the way that we've been thinking about what's really important in life is misplaced? Because that's true of the disciples. What if our goals and our ideas about wealth are misplaced? What if our ideas and the comfort that we draw about how others confirm the outward form of righteousness that we show them, what if the comfort we draw from that is misplaced? What if our ideas about the kind of person it takes to lead others is misplaced? If any of that is true, we are going to be startled by the very words of Jesus tonight. And what is most startling of all is that the misplaced ideas and convictions that I just kind of listed off, they actually reveal that the 12 disciples had misplaced ideas about eternal life itself. The bookends on this section are about eternal life. Look at verse 18. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Look at verse 30. They will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come. Eternal life. So everything in between is going to deal with eternal life. And the disciples are startled. And that is where the story begins. Let me read our passage to you. Verse 18, a ruler questioned Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, if you just let me stop for a second, there's no break in scene. This picks right up at the end of verse 17 and flows right from there. Luke calls this man a ruler. Matthew calls him young. And all three of the synoptic gospels, Luke, Matthew, and Mark, all of them call him rich. So he's the rich, young ruler. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And then notice these words carefully. And Jesus looked at him and said, therefore, to him. He's saying this to him as he's probably walking away. "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." He's not saying that to his disciples. He's saying it to the man. Now, those around who heard him say that, the 12, then who can be saved? But Jesus said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. And Peter said, behold, we have left our own homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, as we look at these precious words of yours tonight, I pray that you would humble us, and that you would soften our hearts, and that you would make us receptive to what you want to say to us. Don't let us just get principles, because we can get principles and not get you. So God, let us get you. Let us get your Son. Reveal him to us. Reveal yourself to us. Reveal to us what obstructs us from having a relationship with you. Let us see ourselves more clearly so that we can see what you have done to overcome what is wrong in us, so that there can be this relationship with you. And God, the principles that are here along with all of that, give them to us, that we might change, that we might be obedient from a new heart that you give. Do not let us delude ourselves, deceive ourselves into thinking that we can be like him, this rich young ruler, and put on some form of external obedience and righteousness and expect that we could open your hand so that you would grant us salvation. No, salvation is a gift from you. It is impossible with men, but it is possible with you. Lord, we need to understand this so that not one of us is deceived. So God, meet with us. Grant us insight into your precious word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. What is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. Jesus, by stripping away the deceptive layers of an impressive religious leader, he startles his disciples. And he doesn't startle them with just anything. He startles them with a salvation that is beyond anything that they had comprehended so far, beyond anything they have anticipated. And the story divides itself into two sections. Number one, there's the stripping process that goes on that Jesus does with the rich young ruler. And then there's the startling effect that is found in verses 26 to 30 with his disciples and those who are listening. And tonight we're just going to get started with number one, the stripping process. So I want to note you to start there with me. The stripping process, and there are deceptive layers that need to be stripped away. We're just going to look at two tonight, and I have them up for you both at the same time because they go together. You can't talk about one without also talking about number two. So where there is a gross overestimation of self, that's the first deception, that deceptive layer that has covered this man that he is entombed in, that Jesus must peel away. Wherever there is a gross overestimation of self, that means there is also simultaneously what? A gross underestimation of God. In particular, his law. So we'll talk about these two things together. And you can see evidence for this deception here in his question that he asks in verse 18. Look at it. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? There doesn't seem to be any doubt in this young man's mind that he can do something. Surely there is something he can do. There doesn't seem to be any doubt. Most likely he has been a go-getter all of his life. Whatever he has wanted, whatever his goal has been, he has attained it. Everything he's ever set before his eyes, he's gotten. And everybody, and culturally this would have been true, everybody around him would have affirmed that indeed God's favor was upon his life. God must be pleased with you. And the validating proof, the sign of that, is that you are rich. Most likely, as I said earlier, he's a Pharisee. He's viewed as a good guy. And it is not just anything he thinks that he's equipped for to get, prepared to achieve. It is eternal life. Verse 18, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I like how John MacArthur defines eternal life. He says, as if the man might ask this question, what do I do to inherit the kind of life that lasts forever? And MacArthur says, inherent in Jewish thought about eternal life was this. The kind of life that lasts forever is the kind of life that is characteristic of God. It is the kind of life that God possesses. That's what he's asking for. I want the kind of life that God has. In fact, the question could be set this way. I want God's life. And this is a salvation passage. You have salvation spoken of in as many different ways as you possibly can. Eternal life in verse 18. Look over in verse 22. Treasure in heaven. It's another way of describing what salvation is. That's what he's saying. What must I do to get treasure in heaven? Come follow me is another way of saying it in verse 22. Verse 24, enter the kingdom of God. This is a salvation loaded passage. And this is what he's interested in. This is what he thinks he is equipped to do. Now this sounds an awful lot like the Pharisee up in the parable just that we saw last week. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I have lived the kind of life that should cause you, God, to open your hand toward me and apply your sacrifice, the atonement in the temple, and apply it to me. Save me. I have earned it. I have achieved it. That's what this man sounds just like. And that reflects a deception of number one and number two, or it reveals number one and number two is there. He has a gross overestimation of himself. And he has a gross underestimation of who God is. If God is going to save any one of us, God must first powerfully strip away these two layers in you and in me. Salvation will not come to you until you are stripped of the gross overestimation you have of yourself. We're all born with it. Nobody has to teach us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We just do it. That's what sin is in me and in you. And no one has to teach you to devalue God. No one has to teach me to neglect God. It just comes naturally. And until God comes and strips those deceptive layers away from us, salvation will not come. And that is what happened to the tax collector up in verse 13. Do you remember the parable? Look at it. The tax collector was standing some distance away and he was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but he was beating his breast and he was saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. There is no gross overestimation of himself there, is there? He rightly sees himself as he should, the sinner among sinners. And it actually reveals that he has a high view of God and God's law. He understands, I am in big trouble and I am here at the time in the temple when sacrifices are being offered and I am begging you, God, not to just be merciful to me. It means something much more than that, doesn't it? Remember that? It means be propitious towards me. Take away your anger from my life. I recognize that you are the God of all. You are a holy God. You have set out a law that reveals you and your will for people and I have disregarded it and I have your righteous anger upon my life. I cannot do anything to remove your wrath from me. I'm begging you, please, in your mercy, remove it from me. That is a high view of God. It is a right view of self. Where did this rich young ruler come from? He must have been in the crowd. There's no break in between verse 18 and 17. He probably heard these things. He probably heard Jesus say in verse 16, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. He would have been scratching his head going, what? No. The kingdom of heaven belongs to people like me. People who are righteous, people who have got the law down, people who think highly of themselves. And it's about me. I'm puzzled. I've got to ask you a question. If you're saying the kingdom of God is like for little, humble, dependent, needy people like children, I got to ask you the question. What do I have to do to get eternal life? See, he is grossly deceived. This needs to not just cross your mind, meaning I have a gross overestimation of myself. Your mind needs to be arrested by this, incarcerated by this, convicted by this, and that your view of God is, is far too low. There's more evidence that this man is deceived by a gross overestimation of himself and underestimation of God. And it's in his greeting that he gives to Jesus. Look at verse 18. Good teacher. I've got a question for you, good teacher. Now, you and I, in our setting, we hear this, we read this, and we don't even think twice about it. We would love for our little boys to say this to their teachers at school. Good teacher. That seems so polite, it seems just right, doesn't it? There's something far different going on culturally at this time. There's something in the way this rich young ruler has greeted Jesus that it's made Jesus almost distance himself from the greeting. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." Do you get the sense that he's almost distancing himself from it? There are two cultural realities that are going on here that we need to understand in order to get Jesus concerned. The first is this. The self-righteous people of this day, especially the Pharisees, they lived by the rule of reciprocity, reciprocal living. Meaning, I'll do something for you, or I'll come to your thing and I'll invite you to mine. Do you remember this? Go back to Luke 14, verse 12. We talked about this when we were moving through Luke 14, verse 12. And Jesus went on to say to the one who had invited him to a dinner, and by the way, the one who invited him was a Pharisee up in verse 1, so a self-righteous man invited him. And he was noticing how they were all picking out the places of importance at the table, and so he's giving them a teaching moment. And he says, here's what you need to do. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or the relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. You see, that's what they did. That's what they did. I really want to be at your house because you're the important guy in town, and I want to sit at your table, so I'm going to invite you to my house. And now we have this cultural understanding. You're obligated. You are obligated to invite me to your house. You see, what I really want, I'm going to lock you into. I'm going to drag you into what I want so that I can ultimately get it later. You invited people to dinner only so that they would be obligated to invite you back. And that is a significant part of what this rich young ruler is doing when he greets Jesus. What does he want from Jesus? A declaration over his life that what? You are good. So what does he say to try to obligate Jesus? Good teacher. Meaning now you can say, Jesus would say, yes, good student. He was hoping he could obligate Jesus to reciprocate. That is an evidence of a gross overestimation of self and an underestimation of God. The second cultural reality that's worked in here, that's compounded in this, that Jesus brings out, is this. There is no evidence anywhere in first century Israel of anybody calling any rabbi good. Do you know why? Verse 19, Jesus says, no one is good except whom? God alone. The Old Testament laid out clearly that there was only one who was good. I want you to go back to Psalm 14. Keep your hand in Luke 18, but go back to Psalm 14, verse 1. We need to establish this. This is what would have been taught by the Old Testament, or is taught from the Old Testament, and that they would have believed in their day. There was no cultural precedent anywhere. This is the only cultural precedent anywhere set, example from history, of somebody actually saying to a rabbi, you are good. The reason they did that or didn't do that is verse 1 of Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, meaning humanity is. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. So for any Jew to look upon any rabbi, there's not even a good rabbi anywhere. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Go to Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You see, what is the Old Testament teaching? That man is not good. Only God is good. You don't call a rabbi good. Go to Psalm 73, verse 1. Psalm 73, verse 1. Surely God is good, God is good to Israel. Verse 28. The best that you could do to claim that there was goodness in your life is this. Psalm 73, verse 28. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. The only good any Old Testament Jew could claim to have was when God came near to him. And that is especially true with Jesus Christ for us. It's the only way. It's that the goodness of Christ can come within us. Now back to Luke 18. That's what Jesus is trying to establish. But you might say, yeah, but this rabbi is different. He's God. So isn't it okay to call him good? Absolutely. If that's the framework that you're working from, from the Old Testament. But that's the very point, isn't it? Jesus doesn't sense that that is the framework that this Pharisee is working from, this rich young ruler is working from. That's the whole point that Jesus is trying to get through. Even though Jesus is the good shepherd, Jesus is distancing himself from the man's description. Jesus refuses this title of good from him, not because Jesus isn't good, but because of the false sense in which it has been attributed to him. The motive from which it has come and has been offered is wrong. Jesus doesn't want anything to do with the version of good that this guy is after. Don't give me that label of goodness. Jesus is trying to lift him up higher to a higher level of goodness. Only God is good. If you really understood what you were saying, you'd understand who I am. So the man has deceived himself into thinking that he could somehow bring down the lofty and real meaning of good and ascribe it to Jesus, thereby obligating him to then give it to him. Do you understand what he's doing? I want the goodness of heaven. I'm going to label it on you so that you in return will what? Give it to me. Guy's crafty. He's pretty sharp. He's completely lost. This young man is far less than biblical good. And Jesus is far greater than this cheapened sense of good that he has given to Jesus. What does this all reveal? A gross overestimation of self and a gross underestimation of God. And you know, we have a huge problem with this today, don't we? We have done with the word good what we have done with the word awesome. We have cheapened the sense of good. Everything is good. How you doing? Good. How's it taste? Good. How's the weather? Good. Everything's good. And if everything is good, the word doesn't mean anything anymore. Just like the word awesome doesn't mean anything anymore. You say that for the strangest things. And if goodness is to be found everywhere and in every man these days, that has huge ramifications on important subjects like sin. Sin, what is that? Aren't we all good? That has huge ramifications on subjects like salvation. Saved? Why do I need to be saved? Aren't I good? It has a huge ramification on subjects like repentance and evil. How dare a leader of a country call anybody evil? You understand? We've got big problems because of the way that we have cheapened the word good. And the question, why do bad things happen to good people? We're puzzled by that question because we don't understand what good is. Get that figured out, and the question, now you can begin to answer it. We have tried to do the impossible, unsuccessfully we have tried to do the impossible, to reach up into heaven, to tear goodness down from heaven, from the only one who truly embodies good, and we try to attribute it to one another. That's what we do as human beings. Certainly, if Jesus were among us today, he would say this over and over and over. Why do you call me good? There's only one who's good. There's only one who's good. true biblical goodness is in a divine league that I am not in and that you are not in. And our only hope for divine goodness is if the nearness of God comes. It comes in Jesus Christ, who is the good shepherd. The only hope I have before God, the only hope that you have before God, is when he looks on your life, if he sees the goodness of Jesus Christ, the only good one in you. And if he doesn't see all of what is bad about you called sin. And that's what last week was all about. The tax collector knew there was nothing but badness and sin all over him. There was only one way to get rid of the judgment that he had earned, and it was if God himself would remove his own wrath and anger. Do you see Jesus trying to strip away the layers of deception this man is encased in, that he's entombed in? That's what he's trying to do. But the question back to him, why do you call me good? Jesus first challenges him with his definition of good. The man could not see his heart rightly. He thought goodness was there. And now Jesus is going to shift and challenge him with the law. The law. The law, when it's in the hands of the Holy Spirit, do you know what it does? It reveals exactly what the heart truly is before God. How does the rich young ruler do when Jesus brings up the law to him? Horrible. Look at verse 20. You know the commandments. And he lists off commandments. I forget the order. 6, 7, 6, 5, 8, 9 or something like that. The second table of the law. He doesn't mention 1 through 4, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart. He doesn't focus on the vertical side. He focuses on the second side, which is love your neighbor as yourself. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. That's what you need to be concerned about. And he says, I've already done that. Jesus places that second table of commandments before him. Why? Probably the best way to measure tangibly your love for God is not by hearing you say, you know what, I love God. But the best way to measure how much you love God is to watch you live with people. Do you have love for them? If you do, you show that you have love for God. Jesus is attempting to help the man see into his own heart's true condition by using the law. And by the way, is Jesus here suggesting that you can actually obey the laws of God to inherit eternal life? Because that's what he came with. What do I have to do to gain eternal life? And what does Jesus say? Here are the commands. Is Jesus teaching that he can save himself if he's obedient to these things? That is not what Jesus is after at all. Jesus is, in a sense, playing along with him, isn't he? But revealing with the law that he is deceived. The man's response is astonishing. Without even a break, without even a thought, without any hesitation, he just says, all these things, all of them. It's the first word out of his mouth, all. It's done. And not just yesterday I finished doing them all perfectly, but since I was a kid. I was staying with some friends in California, and they have kids, and their youngest, who is 7, told me, I just learned how to ride my bike this summer. And the one who's older than him, you know what he said? He heard him say it. He goes, I could do it when I was 5. That's what's going on. That's what he's saying. Since I was a young man, this has been going on for a long time. Jesus mentions the law and he says, oh, that old thing? That's been in my back pocket since I was a young man. Without a flinch, he claims this. There's no fear inside him anywhere that maybe he doesn't measure up. In fact, there's even a sense of disappointment in Jesus from the rich young ruler. In his response, he says, since my youth. It'd be like Jesus coming to him and said, have you learned your alphabet? Are you kidding me? I nailed that a long time ago. That's for kids. The law is for kids like me, who are ahead of everybody and have got everything down. I've got it all wired since I was a youth. He was a legend in his own mind, this guy. Self-made, self-accomplished. In his own mind, he deserved the title good because he had nailed the law of God a long time ago. I tell you, this man has been deceived by a gross underestimation of God and his law. Do you know how the law of God is to function in a man? I've got an illustration for you. I don't normally do this, but don't worry, I'm not going to start doing this every week. Okay? It's not Palm Sunday, but this is a branch. Here's how the law of God is supposed to work. The law, through the law's directives, the ultimate intent is to deal with these kinds of things out here, leaves. There's a leaf level that the law addresses in its directives and in its descriptions. But God's intent with the law is that when you examine this, it leads you to think all the way down to the roots, to the heart. So if a command says, thou shalt have green leaves, it'd be easy to look at this and go, oh, I got them. Everything's okay. But that's not the right use of the law. The law is supposed to start you here, but never make you think of this without thinking of how are the roots? That is what this man has done. He is deceived. And now watch what Jesus does. Keep your hand on Luke 18, but go back to Matthew 5. This is exactly what Jesus does with the law. The first commandment that Jesus lists in Luke 18, verse 20, was do not commit adultery. Now watch what Jesus does at another setting with the same command. Matthew 5, verse 27. He says, you have heard that it was said. Now stop for just a second. Why does Jesus say that? He said it over in verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told. He says it in verse 27. He says it in verse 31. It was said. He says it in verse 34, verse 33. And every time he says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, is he undoing the law? Is he trashing the law? Is he throwing it away? No. Do you know what he's doing? A whole system of leaf-level concerns has flooded Israel. Because the Jews, the religious Pharisees, taught that all you need to be concerned about is this. And the way that we've used the law makes you think of this without looking anywhere for a root. And that had flooded everywhere. And Jesus says, well, you have heard that it's been taught about this stuff. Don't commit adultery. But I say to you, what does he say in verse 28? Everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What's Jesus doing? He's rescuing the law so that it can be rightly used and understood. And this is precisely what the man failed to do. He never thought, what? I actually have to look at my heart when I think about honoring my mother and my father. I actually have to address before God the wicked thoughts that I've had about my father. The bitterness in my heart towards my mother, I actually have to consider that when I read the command. It's exactly what Jesus was doing. You know what this man is? This looks like it's alive, doesn't it? This is closer to death than it is life. I've got one of these trees in my house. Tomorrow, these leaves will be crispy brown. And that's what Jesus is pointing out to the man. You are closer to death than you are to life, and you don't even know it. And you think you can open my hand to get me to move, to remove the wrath of God from you? You're living death. And this is what we are if we deceive ourselves into thinking that I can look at God's word and I can be satisfied with the external thing it named, but if I never go and examine all the way down to my heart, if I satisfy myself to be this kind of a person, I am closer to death than I am to life. And not just physical life, eternal life. The rich young ruler failed to handle the law correctly in his own life. He was severed from God. He is not attached to the life that God gives. Because he contemplated the leaves and he only glanced at the roots, if that at all, the law. That is a gross underestimation of God and his law. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with the one who is wrongly using the law. Get this. His heart could be far from God, disconnected from God, all the while he thought he was blameless, right before God. That is huge spiritual deception. Does that come close to home? That is a massive spiritual deception that goes on. His heart, we're going to find out next week, his heart could love wealth more than God. And he could think he was okay with God. In fact, let me have the next two that we'll look at next week come up. There's two other deceptions that Jesus peels away. I'll give them to you as a teaser for next week. There's a dangerous assumption that God sees my wealth as I do. That must be stripped away. That's what happens back in Luke 18, verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said, "One thing you still lack, sell everything and give that money to the poor. You'll get treasure in heaven and follow me." See, this young man, everybody else, what everybody else think about his wealth? God sees your righteous life, man, and God takes money and he unites it to you. That's what we all think. That's what the rich young ruler thought. God united wealth to me because of the kind of man that I am. And what's Jesus saying? I want to separate the two of you. I want to separate your wealth from you. Do you know why? Because you're not listening to the law. So if you're not going to listen to the law, I'm going to come and I'm going to talk to directly what your heart's little darling is. Wealth. That dangerous assumption that God sees, this terrifies me, because I think I act often that God sees my money and the wealth that I have the same way I do. Did it ever cross your mind that maybe he doesn't? What if we have misplaced ideas? We need to be startled. The last one deception that needs to be stripped away is a deadly miscalculation of the spiritual danger wealth poses. We don't view that. When was the last time you thought, you know what, if I get more money, it might destroy me? That's not what young men think today. That's not what probably anybody thinks today. Even Christians. Oh, if I just had some more, we could take care of that debt. We could get rid of that. We could go do that. We could possess this, and then we would be happy. And then you might be in greater spiritual danger. There's a huge assumption, a miscalculation that needs to be stripped away. And listen, what Jesus is doing here as we wrap up, what he's doing here, he's confronting this man's deception. And he's trying to peel back those layers. And this all looks forward a few chapters to the cross. Because there's only one way that these deceptions, the gross overestimation of myself that I have and the gross underestimation of God that I have, there's only one way that those can be stripped away. That's through the power of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, where those deceptions would be placed upon him and nails would go through them and he would be buried with them under the wrath of God. Then that would be applied to you by his grace. Is that the case for your life? Or are you counting on something that you think you can do? There's only one way that you can be overthrown in your view of yourself if you think you're good, and that is the cross. And guess what? What will come to you is a goodness you could have never imagined. The nearness of God is my good. The good shepherd, Jesus, comes into the life to live, And it's not your version of goodness anymore that you're after. It is God's goodness that was given by his grace through faith and repentance. And there is joy in that goodness. This man was troubled. Think on this. He thought he was righteous, and yet something was still missing. Because he had to come and ask, I've done it all, but there's still something missing. What do I need to do? And Jesus is pointing him away from himself to God. It's exactly what we need. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would successfully and powerfully and with your deep love for sinners, that you would move us away from ourselves to direct us closer to you, especially to your good Son, the only one who is good. Pray that you would, with your power, deflate our egos, turn us away from living for ourselves, that you would cast away the deception that maybe we have done in our hearts by lowering you to a level that we can jump over. Remove all deception from us by your gracious work through your Son on the cross. Let us see that our righteousness is not our own to attain and to accomplish, but let us see that the only righteousness that you accept is your Son's. You are not asking us to come up with a version of our own rightness of life before you. There is a version of rightness of life that pleases you. There is only one version, and it is your Son's. So make us run to him. Make us rest in him. Convince us that anything we might do that we think is good is not good enough. To get you to open your hand, your Son has opened your hand. When his hands were crucified, nailed to a cross, when he was nailed there and took the wrath of God. How great you are. How small we are. And yet how blessed we are when your nearness comes. Our good.